Lord, speak your truth to us, your words to us. Transform us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we wish to hear from you and you alone. In your holy name, amen. Amen. In liturgical preaching training, they tell you to do a couple of things. And one is never tell a funny story. But I'm not really good at taking instruction. So here it goes. A man was marooned on a desert island. In Ben Mitchell's version of this story, the man was a Baptist. But he can be anything you want him to be of a Christian version, except Catholic doesn't work very well. So just pick your denomination. And he'd been waiting for many, many years, and when the rescue party finally found him, and I know most of you know this, I'm telling this for the one person who hasn't heard this before. When the rescue party finally found him after a number of years, they noticed that there were three huts that he had constructed on this small, deserted island. "What's with the buildings?" they said. "Oh, that one is where I live. That's my house. That provides protection from the terrible storms that we get here. I get here." "That one over there is my church." "Well, what's the third one?" "That's my former church." Now, it takes a lot of chutzpah to tell a story like that here in a setting like this, where I know some of us understand this only too well, and we have personal history that cuts a number of directions. But we affirm the unity of God's people, don't we? That we are one. But we live in the midst of tension. We live in the midst of division and separateness. And also personal prerogative. It's reported that there are about 38,000 Christian denominations in the world. How do we read this? How are we to interpret that? Well, on one hand, we have the ongoing and renewing and reforming work of the Spirit of God in the church. So God is doing a work of renewing and reforming all the time, you know, always reforming. But there's also personal determinism, isn't there, at that kind of strikes at the heart of unity. But thankfully, that's not our destiny. Where we live is not where we're headed. And we can affirm this today because of the prayer of Jesus in John 17. That his followers would know and reflect the intimate union and oneness that Jesus shares with the Father. And that unity would have missional force. That is, it will draw people to the truth of Christ. As we are one, as Jesus and the Father are one. So we realize right away we have some work to do. But we're not doing this on our own strength, because it's not our idea. But it does make us ask the question, what does it mean to be one? What does it mean to approach unity or to desire it? Where do we begin? And I believe the answer is that we begin right here, right in this place. If you check the liturgical calendar today, you'll see that we're actually in kind of an interesting location. We're still in the Easter season, still celebrating this resurrection that, of course, we celebrate every Sunday, but particularly in this season as we've been walking with Jesus as he's appeared to his disciples, as he's been calling them forward in this new life of the resurrection. But something's changed as of Thursday, because Thursday was the Feast of the Ascension, at one time one of the highest observances in the Christian year, when Jesus returns to the Father 40 days after Easter. We are between that day and we're between Pentecost next Sunday. At the Ascension, Jesus takes up our humanity into God's presence, and he takes up his work of reigning and ruling and interceding. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is sent to empower the church for the mission of spreading the gospel and living the life that Christ has called us to live. And in this middle time between the ascension and the Pentecost, what were the disciples told to do? You can see in Acts chapter 1, they were told to wait and they were told to pray, to give themselves to prayer. In fact, if we just could turn to Acts 1. Then they returned, this is verse 12, and they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. And when they'd entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So their time was taken up with this devotion to prayer and to waiting for what they didn't know yet. So we're standing in that place too, between the ascension and between Pentecost, waiting and praying. So it's fitting that today we celebrate and move into and seek to learn from this prayer of Jesus, because we're in a time of prayer and waiting, right? This is a prayer that anticipates the prayerful intercession of the ascended Lord, this prayer for unity and this prayer for power. John chapter 17. We have just a small part of it in the bulletin. That's the part that has been set aside for the lectionary reading. But all of chapter 17 is a prayer. It's sometimes called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, because it's a prayer that consecrates himself to God, to the mission that God has called him to, the mission of sacrifice, and it's a prayer on behalf of his followers. You might call it the shepherd's prayer, for the shepherd who is about to be taken from the sheep, who will be left alone to face the wolves when the shepherd is killed. And it comes right before his betrayal and crucifixion. And it comes right after the comfort that he gives to his disciples in chapter 16. Leslie Newbegin was an Anglican bishop and missionary in India who's written a lot about mission in the world. And he said, this prayer of Jesus is like the prayer of a man who's going on a long journey. And he calls together his family, those he loves, those who are closest to him. And he prays for his own part in that journey, but then he prays blessing and protection for them. It's that kind of prayer, said Newbegin, especially if the man knows that this journey is his last. So it's rich with looking into the heart of Jesus through this prayer. The verses we read, as I've mentioned, are just a part of this prayer, and it breaks down really into three parts. Jesus prays for himself. Jesus prays for his disciples, that is, those who were gathered with him, and he prays for future disciples. He prays for the church. And it's this prayer for the future believers that we have today that we've read. And it's this section especially that calls for this theme of oneness, this theme of unity. But we just need to note it's part of a larger prayer, and it fits in that. And it fits into the whole narrative of John and the life and mission of Jesus. A few points I'd just like to draw from this today. The first is pretty obvious, and it's a simple one, but I think very important for us just to say again, and that is what we learn from this and what we see happening here is we see Jesus at prayer. Jesus prays. I mean, Jesus really prays. We can't understand the life and ministry of Jesus and his relationship to the Father if we ignore his devotion to prayer in his earthly ministry. If somebody said, who could pull off sort of a life of the Spirit and not have to pray, I think, you know, we'd say Jesus could do that. I mean, he's God incarnate. He's come to be among us. He's brought God into our midst. It's genetic. Surely he can just show up and do what he needs to do. But that's not the way he lived his life. That's not the way Jesus carried out his ministry, see. All through the Gospels, we see him arising early. We see him getting up while it's still dark and going out to pray. We see one who leaves the crowds when he can't take it anymore in order to spend time in prayer with his Father. We see one who, while still a boy, said, "I must be about my Father's business." And then he showed us what it looks like to be about the Father's business, to obey, to humble ourselves, to be obedient even unto death. That was born in prayer and in relationship that was marked by prayer. We do have the Lord's Prayer where he teaches his disciples to pray. Let me show you. Yeah, our Father. And we know that and pray that. But this is his prayer, the cry of his heart to the Father. And we see into it what he's really about. Maybe it's an obvious point, but I want to underline it anyway, so we don't miss it. That Jesus' life was a life of prayer. And following the ascension, the apostles and the other leaders devoted themselves to prayer, as we've looked at in Acts chapter 1. They gave all of their energy to pressing into God's purposes, where they had very little power of their own except to pray. It's a good lesson for us. Most things we don't control. We think we do. I like to think we do. But we don't. We don't. We pray. Jesus prayed, and we pray. Secondly, and it gets better, and that is Jesus prays for us. He's praying for us. See, the wonderful thing to know about this prayer in John 17, the verses that we have in front of us today in the bulletin, is that it's a prayer for the people of God in the extension beyond the disciples. So you have the first generation, and then you have everyone else. Just the family of God pressed out to the horizon. And you know what? That's us. That's us. Jesus is praying for us. We are the ones in verses 20 and verses 21. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you've sent me." That's us that Jesus is praying for. Jesus consecrates himself to the Father's will. He gives himself over fully to it. He prays for the protection and joy of his own disciples there with him, and then he prays for the church. He prays that his glory will pass to us so that we can know true unity, that we might be like him and be in him, and that the Father's love would be in us. He's passing on this blessing to us today. I have to say, when I read that, that the odds that we might actually live the life of Christ, love each other, and reach those separated from God, those odds just took off because of this prayer and the Lord's continued prayer for his church. See, this is part of the ministry of the ascended Christ, of Jesus being at God's right hand now to intercede. Well, what is he praying? Well, he might be praying something that looks a lot like John 17. And we can read more of this in Hebrews 9, and I would just direct you to Hebrews and the ministry of Christ in the presence of the Father. But here's a summary of that ministry as Christ has ascended on high. This summary actually comes from several theologians kind of put together, but I think it's wonderful. It's encouraging to know that this is the work going on behalf of you and me. He therefore sits on high, transfusing us with his power, that he may quicken us to spiritual life, sanctify us by his Spirit, adorn his church with diverse gifts of his grace, keep it safe from all harm by his protection, restrain the raging enemies of his cross and of our salvation by the strength of his hand, and finally hold all power in heaven and on earth. Wow. That's the work that the ascended Lord is doing. That's why ascension is so important as Jesus has returned to the Father. Did you hear all of that? There's a passage in the E-Update this week that lays this out. I just wanted to say it so we'd hear it again. Sometimes we're tempted to read the gospel story this way, or at least I am, okay? So I'll just confess this and as life goes along. And sometimes it looks like this. God came among us as Jesus, taught some great things, gave up his life, was crucified, risen, and then went away. And now we wait, trying to follow his example as best we can. It's kind of a functional atheism, if you think about it. But that's not the gospel. The ascended Lord prays for us, intercedes for us, does a work of ruling and reigning in the universe that's tremendous and that's powerful and that is effective. See, the victorious Christ, the prophet, priest, and king intercedes for his church now. For his people around the world, for us in this place. And when we say in the creed, he ascended into heaven, it's not just a kind of a phrase that we put in there. This is what it means. Read all of this behind it. This is the ministry of the ascended Lord. And we are to set our hearts on that place of glory where he is, through his intercession and his empowering. So in the Eucharist, when the call is made, lift up your hearts, that's what it is. Celebrate that the Lord is risen, the Lord is ascended, the Lord is all powerful, and we are his. Thanks be to God. So Jesus prays. He prays for us. And he's praying for unity. Unity is a central theme here. You can't sort of move around that. But when I hear this, it sounds overwhelming, especially given the fractured nature of the people of God and we wonder if that work can ever be done. Sometimes I wonder that. But see, this is part of the work of the cross and resurrection. It's like remaking creation. It's not a normal thing. The solution isn't something we can even fully comprehend, but we can stand in the stream of what God is doing in bringing about unity. And we can learn to participate with the Lord as he prays for us. It's interesting that in this prayer, there's nothing here about the machinery of it. In other words, this is how I want you to do it. And it's not political or corporate. It's not about institutional unity in that way, is it? But it's a unity that flows from the oneness that exists between God and Christ. It's not something we generate, but it flows in abundant provision in this way, from God to Christ, from Christ to the apostles, from the apostles to the church, with the authorization of the Holy Spirit that John mentions in chapter 20, and that we're awaiting kind of in the liturgical season. See, our unity rests in divine reality, not in our effort. It's the love of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it flows from God. Another missionary to India, E. Stanley Jones, said that if you talk about what you believe, you will have disunity. In other words, if you focus on what you believe, that's not unifying. But if you focus on the one you believe in, you will know unity. And this unity, as it grows and prevails, is the sweet aroma and divine favor that causes people to come to Christ. That's why unity is important. Without unity, our witness is confusing and divisive. Its appeal is eroded. And you know, I can't do anything about the 38,000 denominations. But I can address unity here and my part in that and your part in that and our own unifying of the Spirit in this place and how it can then go out from here. See, if unity proceeds as we've just described, then it's important to know ourselves to be the church in proper relationship to the Godhead through the apostles and through the gifts of order and leadership that God has given. I know this isn't kind of a popular teaching, but see, it is important for us to be in that place, to be in relationship to God in the order that God has given. In other words, in the church. I think there's a preoccupation with personal growth. And I'll say, I'm one who can talk about this because I have to deal with this. I mean, it's my own tendency. So just leave it at that if that is helpful for you. My prayer life, my issues to be sorted out, my knowledge of Scripture. See, all these things that you know, are personalized. And hopefully that's where we're growing. Hopefully those things are coming. We are growing in the knowledge and love of the Lord in a personal way, but they flow out of committed relationship. It's not just you and it's not just me. Unity emerges as the Christian life, our life, comes to be defined by we instead of me, by us instead of them. That doesn't mean we agree on everything. It means that we learn to accept each other in love and to make a way for that to happen and commit ourselves to the church that God has called us to be a part of and where He's planted us. Sometimes we approach the work of the spiritual life, the Christian life, like golf. Now, I'm not going to pick on golf. I know we've got some very avid golfers here. It's a wonderful game. But it's a personal game, isn't it? Largely. There may be one or two tournaments that have a team, kind of a team focus. But it's about the triumph of the individual. And even where there are groups that come together and, you know, clubs that are built and memberships and people get together and do that and it, you know, it's a wonderful way to enjoy the outdoors and to come, but at the end it's what's my score? It's a good thing, but it's not the way that God has called us into fellowship and relationship in the church. It's not about our individual stats. We will know true unity, the unity rooted in divine relationship, only as we commit to helping each other grow in the grace and knowledge and love of the Lord. When we care deeply for the brothers and sisters who aren't a lot like us, and when we make decisions that honor others, even when it may not seem to be the best personal choice, that's hard. That's hard for us. Unity is hard work, but I'm hopeful because the Lord is praying for us. Amen. It means I care deeply for Dan and Dan's growth in the Lord. And that Dan cares deeply for Otto and Otto's growth in the Lord. And that we are coming together in that way, committing to one another. It might mean that I make life decisions out of what's best for you, which ultimately will be best for me. Do you know that? That's the beauty of unity. If we put others first, then actually the Lord gives us the desires of our heart. They become His desires. I want to tell you a story, and then I'm done. And it brings together these themes of prayer and unity. In the late 1800s, there was a man who was the son of Illinois Presbyterians who went to India. His name was John Hyde. And he went to a very difficult mission field in the Punjab, a very hostile region to the Christian faith. There were no conversions. There had been no conversions. And after being there for a while and actually really struggling with the language, and even people said, I don't think, John, maybe you should even go to the mission field because he had trouble with his hearing. But he's like, no, the Lord's called me. And he felt that he was being asked to pray for one convert a day for a year. And all the other missionaries and the people that he knew sort of got together with him and said, John, why don't you set a lower goal? Maybe 10 converts this year. He said, no, I'm going to do this. And he began to pray, and he stayed up, and he prayed night after night, all night. This became his practice. Face down, praying for people to come to faith, praying for this prayer of Jesus to be lived out in the Punjab. And it began to happen. In that first year, there was a convert every day. And at the end of the year, he said, I'm going to pray for 2 converts every day. And they said, you're pressing your luck. And the Lord gave. And he said, I'm going to pray for 4 converts a day. And you see what was happening? There was a church being raised up. But his own health was suffering. His own health was really suffering. The doctors said, you only have 6 months to live. You need to stop this practice. He says, no, the Lord's called me to this. And he continued another 2 years praying, releasing this wondrous mission of God in this place through prayer. And he had a vision of God's unity that came out of that time. And these are his words. He says, on the day of prayer, on particular days talking about, God gave me a new experience. I seemed to be away above our conflict here in the Punjab, and I saw God's great work in all of India. And then away out beyond in China and Japan and Africa. I saw how we'd been thinking in narrow circles of our own countries and in our own denominations, and how God was now rapidly joining force to force and line to line. And all was beginning to be one work. That, to me, he says, means the great triumph of Christ. We must exercise the greatest care to be utterly obedient to him who sees all the battlefield all the time. It is only he who can put each one in the place where his life can count for the most. Today we start planting a garden, a Redeemer garden. And children will plant, and older people will plant, and there will be vegetables that will grow out of that, and beautiful flowers. And no one will say, that's my garden. Everyone will say, that's our garden. And at the end of the season, the children and I will say, I planted that. I did that. I offered this one. Or these cucumbers, they're mine that I contributed, but they're part of this whole thing. I think we're going to learn some things this year through that. Let us pray. Lord, we're so thankful that you pray for us. Because we can't do this on our own. We don't know how to be one on our own. Lord, I look to myself too much. Lord, you are making us one. You've declared it. You've prayed for it. And it's not answered yet. But that prayer will be answered fully. Lord, come and bring us together. Unify us. Continue the work you're doing. We thank you, Lord, for your work here. And the love you're pouring out. We surrender to you and we submit, Lord, one to another. In your name we pray. Amen.